Please be seated. And as you're seated, if you would like to follow along, you can turn to Daniel 7 and Matthew chapter 9. Some of you may be wondering why we are reading from Daniel 7 again, as we read from it a few weeks ago. Hopefully that will all be explained in the course of time. But we are continuing through our sermon series in the Gospel of Matthew, beginning chapter 9 this evening, verses 1 through 8. Daniel 7 and Matthew 9. For those of you who were here a few weeks ago, we're reading the exact same passage of Daniel that we did then, verses 9 through 14. Daniel 7, Matthew 9. Let us pay very careful attention now, because this is God's word. It is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. Might we hear it and heed it. As I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames, its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. 1,000 thousands served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened. I looked then because of the sound of the great words that the horn was speaking, and as I looked, the beast was killed, and its body destroyed, and given over to be burned with fire. As for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, but their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Now please turn to Matthew chapter 9. Verses 1 through 8. And getting into a boat, he, that is Jesus, crossed over and came to his own city. And behold, some people brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven." And behold, some of the scribes said to themselves, "This man is blaspheming." But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier, to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," then he said to the paralytic, "Rise, pick up your bed and go home." And he rose and went home. When the crowds saw it, they were afraid, and they glorified God who had given such authority to men. Thus ends the reading of God's precious holy word. Let's pray now for its reading and its preaching to be blessed to our hearts. Father in heaven, we pray that your name would be hallowed among us this evening, and particularly in the reading and preaching of your holy word. We know that your word has power, that it never returns to you void when it is preached. But we do pray that many would take up this word in their hearts by saving faith. Lord, that you would bless the preacher of your word as well, that you would give him strength, but that he would disappear and that Christ would appear ever more mightily in the hearts and the eyes of believers. We pray your Spirit's blessing upon us now, in Jesus' name. Amen. What is your vision of a perfect life? What is your vision of a perfect life? When you envision now, maybe if you're younger, college students or teenagers, a perfect life, what does that look like? A solid job, I'm sure, or maybe preferring to retire early. A solid husband or wife, perhaps, and kids. Enough money to be comfortable, or maybe more than comfortable, to be able to travel. These are things we often think of with a joyful and fulfilled and perfect life. Or perhaps you who are maybe just a little bit older or middle-aged, what did your perfect life look like? If you could revise it, maybe it would have included some other things as you look back now. Maybe better health. I wonder if we were to poll people supposedly in the peak stage of life, mid-30s or mid-40s, when you're supposed to reach that cruising altitude in your career and life, how many would say they are living the perfect life that they had envisioned for themselves? I suspect, but of course I don't know, that many would be quick, actually, to think on the flaws or the failures in their own life, missed opportunities or the road not taken. Life, as they say, gets in the way. As I read this text, I wondered briefly what this paralyzed man's perfect life looked like. What did he envision for himself? Probably whatever it was pretty ordinary compared to what most of us can or would imagine. And I'm sure it did not include this crippling illness and disease. Unable to work. Probably unable to feed himself or relieve himself without help. This man is living in no one's ideal life as we would conceive it. Knowing the pain such crippling and chronic illness and injury can cause, not in my own body yet, but in those that I love, a life with chronic and immobilizing condition is far from anyone's perfect vision. And yet Jesus, in this text, addresses our expectations of our own lives and even what it looks like to live a fulfilling one. Here he calls on all of his hearers to glorify God and to set their hopes, even in this life, on what really matters, the forgiveness of sins, even as we look forward to the life to come and the promise there, the redemption of our bodies. We'll take the text in three parts today, just three sections. The first one we'll call Taking Heart, verses 1 through 2, Taking Heart. Then we see evil in the heart, verses 3 through 5, evil in the heart. And finally, we see the heart of Christ, verses 6 through 8. But the first we see is taking heart. We see Jesus in transit yet again in his ministry. Verse 1 says, "And getting into a boat, he crossed over and came to his own city." Of course, many of you will remember last week when we saw Jesus and his disciples, they went by boat over to the Gentile area of Gadara, and he cast out from the men that he met there a legion, or we might say thousands, of demons, casting them into a herd of pigs, which then caused them to tumble into the waters of the Sea of Galilee below. And though he healed these men by exorcising these demons, and in fact made the whole area safer, you'll remember what troublemakers these men were, yet the townspeople still begged Jesus to leave their region. And so we find him and his disciples again crossing the sea by boat and coming to his own city. His own city may be confusing to those of us who are familiar with Jesus' life and ministry, right? Is this not the same Jesus who has said that he has nowhere to lay his head? He said that last chapter, actually. Of whom it could be said, though this is said of Abraham first, that he had no lasting city on this earth. How does Jesus have a city that he could call his own? Well, of course, he was from Nazareth, but spent very little time there during his ministry. And he chose a rather different city to call his own. This is from Matthew 4:13, which says, "And leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali." That, of course, is opened up in that chapter as the fulfillment of biblical prophecy. But Jesus would return to Capernaum again and again throughout his ministry, and certainly some of his own disciples had family homes there, which he also stayed in. This city, Capernaum, was home base for Jesus' ministry, and is surely the city which is spoken of here, especially as it was accessible to the Sea of Galilee, where they were coming from and traveling from. But when he gets there to Capernaum, what does he encounter? "And behold, some people brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, 'Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven.'" As usual, Jesus is surrounded by crowds of people looking for his ministry, whether to themselves or to their loved ones. And this event in Jesus' ministry is no different. This event is also recorded in Mark and Luke's Gospels, where we see that the crowd that is surrounding Jesus is so thick that this man had to be lowered in on his bed by friends of his. These friends. These friends, by the way, are the key, we might say, to the spiritual activity that is about to take place. While many people received healing for themselves through their own faith in Jesus, here we see that it is the friends, not the paralytic, who have the initial faith in Jesus. Jesus saw their faith, exemplified in the actions and lengths that they went to in bringing their friend to him. Now, of course, that doesn't mean that the paralytic himself didn't have faith in Jesus. But this broader, more communal scope of the faith here tells us something about the Christian life. Right? These friends of the paralyzed man are akin to what we might call prayer warriors that we have known and loved in our own lives. Right? These friends take a step in faith to bring their loved one to Jesus for healing. They bring their need for this friend to Jesus. There is power in lifting up others in prayer, in bringing the concerns of our loved ones to God. And it is obviously a prayer which Jesus loves to answer. This is another great reason to attend the prayer meeting of the church, so that we, like these friends of the man in need, can bring one another's requests to God, whether they are physical needs or spiritual ones. And while they bring the paralyzed man here for a physical need, the spiritual is key here, is it not? They bring the paralyzed man to him to be healed, and the Lord Jesus says, "Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven." Well, that's not what they asked for. It might feel a little bit like the Lord has pulled the old switcheroo on them. Right? Like if I approached my wife to ask very nicely to make me a steak for dinner, and she plops down a plate of eggs in front of me, right? I love eggs, don't get me wrong, but I ask for steak. Yes, Jesus, we recognize that forgiven sins are good. We like that, but it doesn't actually fix the problem that we were having. Again, Jesus is subverting people's expectations of himself and his ministry. Many in the crowd saw Jesus as some kind of a physical miracle and bread and fishes food dispenser. Right? He will rebuke the crowds in John's gospel for just this view of him and his ministry. Yet here, confronted with what is seemingly only a physical problem, Jesus gives a spiritual remedy. "Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven." What is your vision of a perfect life? What is your vision of a fulfilling life? If it doesn't include forgiveness of sins, then it will not satisfy. If your vision of a fulfilled or perfect life does not include the forgiveness of sins, then it will not satisfy. But if it does include the forgiveness of sins, then the Lord has you, and you can persevere through any other difficulty in this life. The Lord has you as a father. Obviously, we should not blur the lines between the persons of the Trinity. But when we speak of the believer's relationship to Jesus, how do we usually describe it? We usually go with younger brother or younger sister, right? With Jesus as our elder brother and God the Father as our Father, just as he is Jesus' Father. That is all true. And yet here, Jesus calls the paralyzed man what? Calls him his son. Calls him his child, is the literal rendering of the word there. It's this familial term, right? When Jesus is called the Son of Man later on in this text, that's not a, it's not a family thing. It's an actual title, right? Like Solomon, Son of David. But this word that Jesus uses here with this man is not a title. It's a tender address that a father would use for his sick child. And it could be used for either a male or a female. And we see the good news of the gospel in this short sentence. Take heart, my son, my child, your sins are forgiven. The good news of the gospel, summarized in one sentence, that the Lord Jesus Christ brings us into the family, into the household of God, by forgiving us of our sins, and all of it activated, you might say, by the saving faith that brings us there. Now, of course, Jesus will only be able to fulfill that forgiveness of sin by becoming the sacrifice for those sins on our behalf at the cross. But even now, here, before Jesus goes to the cross, we see what the Lord will do in a brilliant summary form. And take note also of the present tense of the words that he uses here. Jesus does not say, your sins will be forgiven when I go to the cross and put to death and take the wrath of God upon myself, and then 3 days later when I rise from the dead and then ascend into glory. Those things are necessary for the forgiveness of sins, including for those who come before their happening. And yet, he says it in the present tense, take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven. But Pastor, why does he say this instead of healing the man? Well, of course, he will heal the man in a moment, right? But he is connecting the dots for us between the physical healing that he does or will do, say in the final resurrection. He's connecting that physical healing with the forgiveness of sins and adoption into the family of God. These things are inseparable from one another. Right? Our own church's confessions make that point when it connects the benefits of Christ's justification with that of his adopting us. Right? What is justification? It's an act of God's free grace wherein he pardons all of our sins, accepts us as righteous in his sight, only for the righteousness of Christ given to us, imputed to us, and received by faith alone. And then the very next question, what is adoption? Adoption is an act of God's free grace, whereby we are received into the number, into the family, and have a right to all the privileges of the sons of God. And so it's by this, what Jesus is teaching us here, and what our churches confess together from the scriptures, we are learning that sin, not sickness, is the primary human dilemma. Sin is the origin of all sickness and all suffering. And its end, sin and sickness and suffering, will only be destroyed for those who have the forgiveness of sins and who have been adopted into the family of God. All of those other benefits flow from God's forgiveness of sins. And while we see faith in the heart of these friends, or the hearts of these friends, we also see evil. Right, we see evil in the hearts of those who oppose Jesus. And behold, some of the scribes said to themselves, this man is blaspheming. But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, why do you think evil in your hearts? There is this silent contempt, we might say, among the scribes, right? They're whispering together that Jesus is blaspheming. They're saying it to themselves. They don't want Jesus to hear what they're saying, but they're willing to say it anyway. This is that group of Jews, of course, the scribes, who are focused not just upon the scriptures, but all of the legal traditions and writings, hence scribes, that had been built up by the Jews of Jesus' day. And the idea that Jesus is blaspheming here is because of the fact that only God can pronounce forgiveness of sins. Now, there was actually quite a bit of debate during Jesus' day among the Jews about what constitutes blasphemy. What does it actually mean to blaspheme God and to receive the punishment for it? The Mishnah, which is one of those scribal documents which Jews still consider authoritative to this day, Orthodox Jews, it states that a person is not really a blasphemer unless he uses the name of God himself. Right? They have to use the name Yahweh, and if that person uses the name blasphemously, then he should receive the penalty, which in that case would be stoning to death. But we see often throughout the Gospels that the scribes and the Pharisees and others are willing to bend even their most unbendable rules when it comes to their encounters and confrontations with Jesus. If Jesus is only a man, then he is blaspheming, right? I think we can all be honest about that. If Jesus is only a man, then he is blaspheming by pronouncing a declaration of forgiveness over all of this man's sins. Now, of course, you and I, we have the right to pronounce forgiveness to those who have sinned against us, right? If someone comes to us and confesses a sin and asks, "Will you forgive me?" Of course, we have the right to forgive that person of their sin against us. But none of us can pronounce forgiveness over all sins from our own authority. Even sins against other people are still sins against God as well. And ultimately, we see that in that famous Psalm 54 or 51. Psalm 51, verse 4, addresses this to God. "Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment." Right? David is speaking of sins he committed against other people, Bathsheba, Uriah, and yet he still prays to God, "Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." All sin. He's pronouncing forgiveness over all this man's sin. And so again, the scribes are right that if Jesus is just a man, he cannot pronounce forgiveness of sins. But what if he is God? Here is the thing which the unbelieving Jews could not accept. Indeed, no one but a Christian can accept this. No one who has not been regenerated by the Spirit of God can believe this, that Jesus Christ is God, the creator of heaven and earth, and that he alone can forgive sins. It is a bold claim, but it is one which the scriptures are clearly making here. Not only because Jesus will heal, although that is testimony to his godhood, not only that he has the authority to forgive sins, but even as verse 4 said, Jesus was reading the thoughts of the scribes themselves to discern their intent. He can read minds. None but God could do this. All of these things testifying to Jesus' divinity, and just in this one short text. Jesus, of course, overhears in their minds, overthinks. I'm not quite sure what you would say if they're not being heard. He overhears what they're saying secretly, but he challenges them openly, right? They are trying to be sneaky, but he's very open. Verse 5, he continues on, "For which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise and walk?" Which is easier, your sins are forgiven, or rise up and walk? This is a very clever question, right? Obviously, it is easier to say your sins are forgiven because it requires no external proof. Whereas to say, rise up and walk, would require some serious proof of the claim that you can make this person rise up and walk, right? He would have to actually heal the man before them. So it's easier to say your sins are forgiven. But as Leon Morris points out, the second is actually easier to do. It is easier to physically heal someone, even through natural means, potentially, than it is to be able to forgive someone's sins, which is something only God can do in this ultimate sense. And so in some sense, the question is a trick question, of course, because neither of these things are easy to say or do. Which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven or to say rise and walk? None of these is easy to say. To heal this paralytic or to forgive his sins, each of them seem like impossible tasks for one who is merely human. But for God, for Jesus, whom we sometimes sing about, my God, does all things well, he can do both, and he can do them both in an instant. He can forgive all sins, even yours, even mine, and he can heal. He does these things in this life. He does forgive sins. He also heals. But he will do this as well, this healing, in the actual perfect life, in the resurrection of believers to perfected and glorified bodies, which will never falter again. And finally, we see the heart of Christ. We've already explored this a little bit in the first few verses, but we see it even more clearly here. The heart of Christ. But that you may know, Jesus says, but that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he then said to the paralytic, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. And he rose and went home. The proof is in the pudding, so we say. Right? Jesus not only says that both of these things can be done, the forgiveness of sins and the healing of this paralytic, but he actually does both of these things. And he points out here that the physical is only the testimony to the spiritual, right? To a worldly person or to our own flesh, we might be tempted to say, well, the physical healing, that's what I need right now. That's what I need for the perfect life. If only I were healed of this illness. If only I were restored to full bodily health. And yet Jesus here, that the healing, Jesus says, the healing of this man, this paralytic, is that you may know that the Son of Man has, what, power to heal? No, that he has the authority on earth to forgive sins. The physical healing, testimony to the spiritual cleansing that he does. Right, so many Christian groups, they will front healings in their ministries, right? That will be the thing that sort of gets people in the door, so to speak, or that we make the big part of our ministry or our church. But Jesus says that the healings, the physical things, these things only prove the message of the forgiveness of sins, that you may know that the Son of Man has authority. He identifies himself again as the Son of Man, right? Why did we read from Daniel 7, even though we read from it just a few weeks ago? Well, of course, first, it is a beautiful capstone illustration of Jesus' role as the Son of Man, right? It just provides a good illustration of what that title means applied to Jesus. It summarizes for us his authority, this kingly role that Jesus has over his people and over all of creation. But second, Jesus says in verse 6 here that he does this whole miracle to demonstrate that authority which he has as the Son of Man to forgive sins. That authority that he has as the Son of Man to forgive sins. Now, that's not necessarily what we think of when we think of the authority that's being described in Daniel 7. Right? We read from this just a few minutes ago. We see there in Daniel that the Son of Man is taking dominion. He is strong. He is powerful. He has glory and he has a kingdom. And yet Jesus takes that title to himself and applies it in this context. His gentle love through the forgiveness of sins. adoption into his family, calling this wounded man his child, in bringing great physical relief to a man who desperately needed it, and on behalf of the friends who, in a sense, prayed for their friend by bringing him to Jesus. That is the dominion which the Son of Man is now taking on in his ministry, here in the pages of Scripture, but also in his church. That is the kind of dominion that God commands we take. Now, will the Lord return to execute judgment on the nations? Yes, absolutely. Psalm 110 even says that when he executes judgment on the nations, he will fill them with corpses. So if you're into that macho language, it's there, absolutely. But in this life, in this ministry that you and I have, in the life and ministry of the church, Jesus takes dominion through grace and forgiveness and tenderness and relief of physical needs and familial relationship, even with those who are not biological family. And we see all of those things just in these 8 verses of Scripture. That grace and forgiveness is extended even here in church, when the minister proclaims that for those who have faith in Christ, you are forgiven and can have assurance of that forgiveness on the basis of Christ and his forgiveness of sins. And that is how some have read verse 8 here. When the crowds saw it, that is what Jesus did, they were afraid and they glorified God who had given such authority to men. Right, so some would take, he's given this authority to men, and therefore in the ministry of the church, you have that authority as a minister to declare forgiveness of sins. Not to actually forgive the sins, but to declare the forgiveness that Christ has achieved. I'm not sure that that's actually what the text is saying to us. When the crowds saw it, they were afraid. Now, is that the fear of God? Some have read that to be so. And yet, what did we see in just the very last story, the last event in Jesus' ministry? Jesus does another great miracle, right? He casts the demons out of the men, sends them into the pigs, and sends those pigs then hurtling into the Sea of Galilee. And even though he's made the area safer, as we said, the people of the city beg him to leave their region. They are afraid of the power that Jesus has. They are afraid of what he will do, probably afraid that he will send more pigs over into the sea. And so here, when we see that the crowds are afraid, they are afraid, and they do glorify God. But is it a glorifying of God that is based on true knowledge of what Jesus has done? I think they misread who Jesus is here. They take up what the scribes are thinking. Only God can forgive sins. Except now we have seen this man who has this authority. And then maybe there are other men who have such authority as well. That is not the message to take from this. It is not that God is giving all of this authority to men. It is rather that God has given this authority to one man, to the Lord Jesus Christ, who forgives sins by his death on the cross, who raises from the dead and will resurrect in full bodily health and beyond, and who has ascended into heaven and even now is praying for you and me and all his people. Is this authority given to men? To the God-man. May we trust in him even today. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do ask that you would help us to know the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ, King of kings and Lord of lords. We thank you for this passage of Scripture that we've heard read and preached, and we pray that these things which the Lord Jesus has shown us from his own ministry and from the ministry that he calls us to, that we would take these things into our hearts, that the Holy Spirit would plant them deep down within us, and that he would bear much fruit by them. We do pray that we would be compassionate, that we would proclaim the forgiveness of sins, not from our own power and authority, but from the power and authority of Jesus. We pray that we would relieve the physical needs of others. We pray, Lord, that you would give us tenderness with the body of Christ, with those who are your people. And we pray that you would enable us to be witnesses of all of these things in the world in which we live, in all of the callings to which you've called us. And we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Our final hymn tonight.